Father, it's our joy and a growing joy by your grace, by your patience and kindness towards us, Lord, as you continue to show us and we learn that the highest, the best, the most joyful use, Father, is to take the good gifts you've given us and to just give them back to you and allow you to use them and direct them to be a blessing to you, Lord, and to be a blessing than others. Even this morning, as I shared your truth from your word, it is more blessed to give than receive. Lord, the joy that you must feel for all that you give to us. We do want to thank you this morning. Father, help us to realize it in a fuller way every day, Lord. Open our eyes to your goodness, to the need around us. Father, we thank you that you have provided for us all these years now to be in your word and to go through. And as we approach this last book, Lord, in so many ways, I think perhaps the crowning jewel of your word. Father, it's a song. A song written by you for your glory, Lord, for our good. Would you teach it to us this morning? Lord, would you open our hearts and our minds? Give us spiritual understanding. Lord, help us to put aside any preconceived ideas. Confirm to us your truth by your Spirit in your word, Lord. Again, help us to see you more clearly, more fully. That we would love you, Lord, more perfectly. All for your glory, I do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible open to the Song of Songs, also we're going to see called the Song of Solomon for some reasons here. We have to begin with some introductions here. Many of you, and we probably for the most part, know two of us mostly, read from exactly the same Bible. In your Bible, copied from the original languages into the English language, was done so by editors, and they have made choices and they have added helps depending upon the Bible. One such set of helps unique to this book might not be so helpful for you. In the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, which I prefer to refer to it as, most likely the Bible you're reading from this morning, as you go just a little ways, and I hope you had an opportunity and took some time to read through it, you have already discovered that it is presented almost as a drama with different speakers. And your Bible has different headings when the speaker changes. The most difficult thing, I believe, about understanding the Song of Songs is to determine who is speaking and when they are speaking. If you have studied this out yourself, if you have consulted scholarly help and commentary, you will most likely have come across the fact that they acknowledge there isn't always consensus on who is speaking at which time. So it's very likely, even within our group this morning, if we compared Bibles, that we would see different speakers. Now, I know what I present this morning is going to challenge some of your Bibles this morning. So what I would ask you to do before we begin is, once we get into this, is try and look at the text itself, not the subheadings. Those are not part of the original scripture. They were put in as a help, but again, there's not consensus. So with that little bit of heads up before we begin, let's begin. And as we get into the song, we're going to see some introductory information as we get started. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1, we read this. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, one more thing, I should have put this out already. What I did for my own help was I just printed out the text without those subheadings. I did that so I could put it out clearly to you. And I did it from the most literal English translation. So as I'm reading the text, if there's a difference with what you're reading, again, I didn't do that to confuse you this morning. Actually, I believe that's a help. If you see a difference in a word usage from what you are reading, it gives you an opportunity to dig a little bit deeper and see what the variations on that interpretation were. So that's what I'm reading from this morning. But you're going to find that it follows very closely and gives you another perspective in its literalness as we approach the text. So Song of Solomon, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now, this song, and that's the first thing we need to see, it is a song, and we'll talk about that in a moment, is attributed to Solomon's. Now, one thing we're going to look at here together, if you do have your Bible, I want to just turn to 1 Kings chapter 4 with you and get a little bit of back information. Solomon is mentioned several times within this song, and therefore it's attributed to him in the title. But in 1 Kings chapter 4, I want us to remember together from God's Word a little bit of back information that the Lord gives us about Solomon, or King Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 4, we'll pick it up in verse 29. We read, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore." Expanded his heart, the heart, the center of who we are, oftentimes used synonymously with the soul. Solomon had increased God-given capacity to understand the things of the Lord. And Scripture itself testifies about the things of God. Yes, even the deep things of God. Let me be very frank with you this morning. This book is deep. It goes beyond our ability in the time that we will take to go through it to get the fullness of it. What I hope to do by God's grace is give you a biblical perspective and a heads up as we go through this, on how we may look at this the Lord's way. Solomon, the human instrument, a capacity that exceeds ours. That's the point I wanted to make to you this morning in this first part. Verse 30, "Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men." I say it so often in conversation and teaching when referring to Solomon, because God's testimony was he was the wisest man that ever lived. Now, when God says that, that's saying something. And then compared to some other well-known wise men apparently of the day, he was wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. If you're the wisest man, word's going to get out. Of Solomon, in verse 32, we read, "He spoke 3,000 proverbs." We know that the book of Proverbs is largely written by Solomon, but it doesn't contain anything near what he had written. But it wasn't just proverbs. His songs were 1,005. The wisest man that ever lived with increased God-given capacity wrote 1,005 songs. That would make them special in itself. We have one recorded that is called the Song of Songs. It's numero uno of all these others. We'll finish up the thought here. Verse 33, also of Solomon, he spoke of trees. He knew about biology. From the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs over the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Such a person, you would want to pay attention when he speaks. Now, again, just a little bit of biblical framework here. This is introduced. It is given to us by God in this first verse that this is the Song of Songs, right? Attributed to Solomon. So that's why we call it the Song of Songs. Sometimes we call it the Song of Solomon. But what we know is it's God's songs and his number one song. So here's a question that I'd have you think about this morning. No need to shout it out because we'd have a variety of answers. Why do we sing? We've been going into this a little bit more deeply on Wednesday nights as we've been going through the book of Psalms, which is 150 of the Lord's songs of praise. But in this one, Song of Songs, this is the number one that we're looking at. And we see a multitude of reasons given to us in the song, in the book of Psalms, rather, on why we sing. It reveals the truth of who God is. It tells us what God is like, the things that God has done and how he's dealt with us. It reveals the Lord. It reminds us of God. We can sing his praise. It glorifies God. It gives him honor. It manifests him. The two interpretations of the word glorify him. So we see all of those things. And in our Wednesday night study, speaking of singing in general, I made the statement that when we look at it from a biblical perspective, I believe that all songs, not just hymns, not just psalms, not just the songs we sing here in fellowship, but all songs, the songs that you would hear on any station in the radio, the silly songs that you learned when you were a youth, all songs are praise songs. Doesn't mean that they're all giving praise to the Lord. But think about it with me for a moment. What do people sing about? Well, they sing about the things that are important to them, the things that they desire, the things that they love. Sometimes living, sometimes inanimate. Country and Western songs, my dog, my pickup, the train, all that sort of stuff. But we sing about what's important to us, and in a biblical reality, love songs. Even the dark stuff, guys. Recently in the news, there was a headline about, if I get the genre correct, a famous Christian death metal group, the lead singer. I mean, it was Christian something metal. I know there's Christian death metal. And I thought, has anybody ever thought about that? And you turn it on, it's got this boom, boom, boom. And it's, you know, I should play a clip, but maybe you get the point. But anyway, the lead singer of this Christian metal group, he was arrested because he hired a hitman to kill his wife. That's a perversion of every truth of the Lord. And Satan has worked very effectively in that. That somebody could listen to that, go along with that, and think that somehow that is honoring to Christ. But nonetheless, whether it's music of that type, even the dark stuff, people are still, because they've been given over and they're twisted, they're singing about the things that appeal to them. So I've taken the time to give the backstory on this. I believe that all songs are love songs. But this song is the song of songs. So if it's number one, according to God's testimony, it's going to sing of the ultimate love. It's going to be the fullest expression and the highest exaltation of love as God knows it. And therein lies the problem. Even Solomon, who was given increased capacity, would certainly have the ability to understand more than us, but he would fall short of the infinite God. So in this book of Scripture, this greatest love, we are, well, going to be taught and ministered to by an all-knowing God who's going to use terms to help us to understand. Consistent with what he has done from the very beginning in Scripture to the ultimate end or consummation when we're together with our Lord. And we're going to be looking at these. The Song of Solomon is rich in figurative language, symbolic language, metaphorical language. It uses examples every day that we can understand to communicate these deeper, these fuller, and by God's testimony, ultimate truths of the ultimate love. It's the song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So I want to tie in a couple other scriptures here at the beginning, and I'll put these up on the screen. We'll turn a few pages here in a little bit. But that should already be speaking to us as Christians, New Testament Bible believers here, when we talk about the love. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, putting on the screen, we read, maybe we don't. For the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ, Paul the Apostle speaking, compels. There's a sense of it. It's moving us forward. We're going to see it in the Song of Songs. Because we judge thus that one died for all, then all died. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still dead, he died. He gave himself for us. But one thing to think about here before we move on. The love of Christ, is that our love for Christ or his love for us? The answer to that question is yes, because you can't separate them out. One is far greater than the other, by the way, and I don't think anyone would argue that. But when we talk about the ultimate love, and I said at the onset, this book is deep, and we're talking about the love of Christ, I'm going to bring up Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, where we read, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. We're going to be a little limited in our approach on this. The love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. If I wanted to put a single theme on this book, the Song of Solomon, that scripture would come close to capturing it. To know it, to exalt it, sing it, magnify it. That is the purpose of this book. Now, a couple other things before we move forward into the song itself. I believe it's very fitting, its location in Scripture. You know by now that the Song of Songs follows the book of Ecclesiastes, written by the same author. Remember again with me how Ecclesiastes begins in the first chapter. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Futile, pointless. Solomon, all the things we know about Solomon, wisest man that ever lived. God gave him this capacity because he had a response in prayer that pleased the Lord. But God gave him great wealth. He was able to do anything he wanted. He had great riches. He had great fame. And he tried it all. And the testimony of this man who did it says, all pointless. It's all, I've done it. I've searched it out, man. If it could be done, I did it. Here's the conclusion. It's pointless. Everything in this world explained in the book of Ecclesiastes under the sun. It's just, what's it all about? Well, he answers that. At the very end of the book, in the final chapter, he said, here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the beginning point. You all know the completion of the scripture stated many places within God's word. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is knowing what to do with the knowledge you've given to accomplish a good thing. It's actually doing it. That's where Ecclesiastes leaves off. Everything in this world, if it's just that's all there is, it's pointless. But here's what's going to matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. That starts you out. Song of Solomon picks up at that point and then goes into the fullness. Once you understand that, once the futility of the whole world has pointed you towards God, it points you to what is this relationship, our faith, all about? What is it for? Song of Solomon hits it. Figurative language, picturesque language, goes beyond our ability to rationalize, but you're going to see it. And ultimately, it's going to draw us to experience it. The Song of Songs, which is the Song of Solomon. Now, also, at the beginning, I told you that there's many speakers given, three main speakers in the Song of Solomon. One described first at the beginning as the Shulamite. We see one as the loved, sometimes the beloved, sometimes Solomon. We're going to see this as the song unfolds. And then another group called the Daughters of Jerusalem. And they're just sprinkled in here in the narrative, like this one said this at that time. They're pictures, by and large. The Shulamite is the picture of a bride. She is called the loved at this point. We're going to see her in the role of a bride coming up later. Solomon at some times, the lover, depending on your translation, but the male figure, the shepherd king, that's a picture of none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those are going to be the two that we're going to focus on today. We're going to see the Daughters of Jerusalem mentioned in some of your notes, and one area where I believe that they are speaking, and we'll talk about who they are, but I want to give you enough of a heads up to have you study that out. Who do they represent? We'll talk about it as we get further in. But for right now, we have the picture of primarily a bride speaking, a young woman, a maiden, an unmarried girl of the time. She's a picture of, ultimately, the church. And I know there's some problems with that, and we'll talk about it. And let me just say this. This book is not without problems for human understanding. Would you not expect that? Something that describes the ultimate love that goes beyond our ability to understand? If you took the time to read this, and again, I'm probably sure everybody has read it at one time, you might have come up with this. Huh? What's this about? What do you do with this? It's not clearly instructive like Proverbs. It's not really so much narrative like the Gospels. What do you do with this? And unfortunately, in our culture, I'm afraid that you probably have heard other teachings. And my guess is that they don't line up very well scripturally. It has been said of the Song of Solomon that this is a book that grace alone can teach, and experience alone can understand. I would heartily agree with that. And when we think about Scripture, that's true of all Scripture. The natural man, mind, the natural man does not understand these things. They're spiritually discerned. It's God's Holy Spirit that opens our understanding. And what we're going to see is God also works through a process at times. What do you mean? Remember with me in the book of Acts, Philip, one of the early disciples, is sent by the Holy Spirit down a desert road. Nothing there, as far as he knows, but he encounters an entourage, a caravan, upon which is an Ethiopian eunuch, an official. And the Holy Spirit tells him, go and overtake the chariot where he's riding. And Philip runs alongside, and it just so happens it's a Holy Spirit appointment, because he's got the book of Isaiah opened, and of all places, chapter 53. And you know Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this Ethiopian official didn't know that at the time. He was not a believer. Philip asks him the question, you understand what you're reading? And he replies, how can I unless someone explains it to me? That's how Scripture works. In that instance, we see that he sent someone. He sent a Philip. And we know that the Lord appoints teachers in his church. But let me share this with you. For me, largely, as I looked as a Christian at the book, The Song of Solomon, having heard some teachings, like, you know, that's really not confirming prayerfully with the Holy Spirit that this is what this is about. I believe that the Lord had first opened my eyes to what he was communicating to us through the instruction of none other than Hudson Taylor. I want to make you aware of this and highly commend to you the book Union and Communion, written by Hudson Taylor over 100 years ago. If you know a little bit about Hudson Taylor, incredibly godly guy that the Lord used in a huge way, started the Inland China missions. He is one of the short list of two, and I know that there's more than this, and I can come up with more than that, but one of two that I can highly commend the historical account of their ministry because they finished well. They kept growing. George Mueller would be the other one. We don't see those people in our culture in Western Christianity. I'm not saying that they're not out there. They're just not famous. As you study Hudson Taylor and a life given over to the Lord, it was said this of Hudson by all who observed him. This guy lived in the Spirit. He was the living personification of what we read as the fruits of the Spirit. No matter what went on, the people who were being attacked, the mission stations that were being burned, Hudson was at peace. For him, it was learned of by the Lord directly. And as he would say, for me, it's a necessity. Because there's so much going on, if I don't stay in the Lord, he would not bear fruit. So for me, that testimony, because it's consistent with Scripture, means a lot. It was said of Hudson when he wrote this by his contemporaries, giants of the faith in a different time. How did this guy get such understanding? I would hope, if I asked you in human terms, what person in here would know the most about the nature of my wife, I would hope you guys would say, you really should, pointing at me. And that would be right. Why? You've known her longer. You've gone farther. We've known her for a while, but you've been... That's the source of Hudson's knowledge. He gave his life over. He walked with his Lord in intimate fellowship. The Lord himself revealed this to him and it has been used ever since. So when you read and study this out, the classic interpretation of this book is a picture of the love, the greater love of the Lord for the church and our response and our stages. And you'll begin to see this today. That you might have an understanding of where it came from. And I don't believe Hudson Taylor. I believe that as we pray, the Lord himself will confirm by his word what he intends us in the Song of Songs, the greatest love. Some people say, and let me address it here at the onset. Well, actually, you know, it's kind of a practical book on human love, marriage sort of thing. Really? Has anyone do marriage prep or marriage counseling from the Song of Solomon? No. It's rightly said it is the most overlooked because it is the least understood of all books. I have been desiring to teach through this for the longest time, but I believe that it is probably the most appropriate here at the very end. This is the last book of Scripture that we start. When we get this done and get through it, we're going to have completed the Scriptures. And it should be our mindset. As we have gone through all of Scripture, the end result should point us to Jesus. It should have increased our knowledge and our capacity to know the fullness of the love of Christ. That's what the Song of Solomon is about. I want to get a little bit further in now as we go. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. However your Bible headlines this out, I want to give this headline to you and at last ask you to at least receive this as a Berean and prayerfully consider it. The first person speaking we encounter is known as, well, it might be Shulamite in your Bible, ultimately the bride, a woman who will be a picture of the church. Let me address one final thing as we go on. One of the current contradictions is, you know, the classic view of the Song of Solomon that it is ultimately a picture of the love of the Lord for his church and the love of the church for his Lord can't be it because it's in the Old Testament. You see, and that would have said nothing to the Jewish people. I don't know how they can come to that conclusion. The concept, the illustrations that God is using have been from the very beginning in the book of Genesis. God created people, male and female. Have you ever wondered why he didn't have to? I'm thinking that the Lord could have even come up with some categories that I can't even conceive of. But he said, no, I want male and I want female. And the whole basis for a fulfilled for a fulfilled relationship, and the basis for society is going to be marriage, one male, one female, made one stronger, one weaker, in a sense. These are the words of God, not my interpretation. Generally speaking, in a physical sense, men are stronger, women are weaker. He could have made the women stronger, he could have made them the same, doesn't mean one better, one lesser. And he made the man first, and he said it's not good for man to be alone. Why? Just kind of a fallback position? No, part of God's perfect plan. Marriage has always been designed from the beginning, before God created anything, to express the type of relationship that God desires with His people. Notice I didn't say church. With His people. Old Testament also. We're going to put up just two scriptures. I could go through so many, but God's word to His people Israel. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, we read this. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He's called the God of the whole earth. It was the word of the Lord to people who had turned away from God. Get this. People who should have seen Him revealed and been deeply in love, and they had turned away. It is a problem. It's epidemic in our culture, and I'm afraid within the church. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14, later, as the rebuke gets stronger. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I, the Lord speaking, I'm married to you. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. It's not going to be the big group. That's going to be in relationship with the Lord. But the Lord says this, this is the nature of our relationship. I am married to you. I've joined myself to you. The entire book of Hosea is about a wife who has gone astray. It's a picture of God's people, Israel, how they've gone apart from the Lord. In the book of Proverbs, we're told he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And then we're given a picture of a model wife. Proverbs 31. So often people take that and say, well, this is, you know, you're going to be a good wife. This is what it looks like. I won't deny that. But the fullness is found as this king's mother instructs him. Wisdom is personified as a mother. This is going to ultimately be a picture of the characteristics of the church. Think about it. The heart of her husband safely trusts her. He's honored in the gate because of the things that she's doing. What a picture of the church. Jesus is magnified because of the activities of the church. It's fully expressed in Ephesians chapter 5, as you know. Instructions, those are real instructions. Husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church, who died and gave himself for her. And he said, I'm speaking about the relationship of the church and Christ when I give these marriage instructions. That's God's picture, by the way. The New Jerusalem that comes down, that city, well, called the bride. The finality, the consummation of it all. So it's in there is all I'm trying to tell you when we look at the bride in this first statement by her, this picture of ultimately the church, because we come to the Lord by faith in Christ. She says this, verse 2, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Biblically, interpreting these things, a kiss of is a gesture of close affection. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Jesus was betrayed with a kiss. How ironic of all things. It should have been the highest form of pure affection. So the bride cries out, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Might we be in close, intimate relationship? For your love is better than wine. Huh? Weird poetry? Going through scripture, looking at this, wine can be a picture of earthly joy. We are told in scripture of wine. It gladdens man's heart. Wine is a product of the earth. It's a fruit of the earth. God gives us all things richly to enjoy. When he put man in the garden, he didn't give him physical things to be bad to him. These were good gifts. It's only when the relationship gets wrong. Best seen with wine. Drink too much of it. Get too in love with it. Problems happen. You can get addicted to it. Drunkenness becomes a picture of delusion and vomiting. So it is when we love the world and not the creator of the world. The bride rightly cries out, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." This relationship is better than anything in the world and the pleasures of the world. As Solomon cried out, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity." This is what the church is crying out. This is the church who understands the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Your oils, verse 3, have a pleasing fragrance. What do we associate oil with in symbolic language in Scripture? Often used of anointing, which is a picture of the abiding presence of God. And also used in some terms of being comforting. That doesn't stretch too far out. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore, the maidens love you. Now, fragrance is listed a few times within the song, but that shouldn't be too much of a stretch when we know, because we studied through the New Testament. When Paul writes of himself and the church, "For we are the fragrance of Christ." Right? We'll see it again. Let me just put it on your mind here. When we're in relationship, pleasing relationship with the Lord, there's something that is of the Lord that just diffuses itself through us. When we are in right relationship with the Lord, people will pick you off as a Christian. They might not like you for it, but they're going to see him in you. And then the bride says this, your name is like purified oil. Your name is your nature, who he is, the fullness. Man, it's who you are. The very character, the nature that is being built in the church, which is explained to us in the New Testament. And then she says, therefore, the maidens love you. There is an attractiveness of Christ-like character. Even to those who do not want to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is probably the basis of political theory. People would like to have moral character and quality and culture without having the Lord rule in this. Back when I grew up, and I've shared this before, there was this game. It was a Milton Bradley game, I believe. And because I had older sisters and I was just like 3 or 4 years old and they needed an extra person to play the board game, they drew me into it. It was called the dating game. How many people? Anybody? It's all right. Kids, you haven't seen this. But in the dating game, you moved around a board and you landed on a square. There was this door in the middle of it. You had to spin the dial. And if you spin the dial, there was several guys' dates. This was four girls, guys. They made me play. I was a kid. All right. So the whole thing was, what kind of guy are you going to get? The top of the heap was the dreamboat. Guy, clean cut, white sport coat, carnation, the whole thing. Ugh, the mystery date. The bottom of the line was a hobo. He was just totally a bum in that. And I bring this up just to say this. Everybody knows you want the dream boat. Christ-like character is attractive to people. Your neighbors will like you, even if they don't want to submit to the lordship of Christ, if you represent them more often than not. It's how God designed us. So when we read of the bride saying here, therefore the maidens love you. Now, your Bible probably changes it up here and says, now we have a statement by the daughters of Jerusalem. I don't think so here. I'm going on with the statement of the bride. Let me put my position out and I'll talk about the pros and cons of it. The bride makes this statement, draw me after you and let us run together. She's realized how good he is. And I would just say in the biblical picture, this is the picture of a converted person. You're not the bride of Christ until you have been born again. Jesus isn't pleasing and desiring until God has done that work totally in your heart. and it recognizes a biblical truth. Draw me after you and let us run together. It expresses the biblical truth that Jesus states in John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. But as a believer, it communicates another biblical truth. Even though you save me, I still can't do this. The things of the world are still pulling on me. But I know you're good. And when we're together, and you see this in the Song of Solomon, sometimes he's there, sometimes he's gone. She enjoys it, but the times are too few. It's almost like interrupted fellowship. And I believe it states here at the beginning, and on the recording we entitled this, The Unsatisfied Life, because I believe it speaks to us as Christians. And unfortunately, I can speak to this from experience, and I think all Christians can. You come to the Lord, and things are new. It's first love. Your whole world changes. That's great. And then something else happens. I was so close, and now I'm so far away. And then you draw close to Him, and He draws close to you. And oh, it's back. And now He's always like, God, help me. Just pull me in. The cry of the redeemed heart. Let us run together. I don't want to be away. I'm too often away. And what we come to learn and what we'll see expressed in the Song of Solomon is, it's because of me. It's because of my lack of willing to submit fully to His design. And it's because of my selfishness. He first loved me and He loves me greater. And too often I come to Him with selfish demands instead of with the desire just to please Him. This is what the saints who have, such as Hudson Taylor that I recommend, this is what they learned. You can't do better than Him in any area. Give it all over. But before you do, the battle's there. The cry is there. Oh, draw me after you and let us run together. Now, I believe that she continues. And let me just point something out that backs up something I told you at the beginning. Look at, no matter how your Bible is subtitled, look at how it happens within the context of the verse. Verse 4. You know, verses were added in what, I believe, the 12th century. They're not part of the text. They were based on one person's understanding of, okay, I think this is where it breaks. And they're not in agreement. They're certainly not in agreement probably with how your Bible even breaks it out, because it's got different people speaking within one verse. That's no way to break up the text. My point is this. In the Song of Solomon, you can just about throw out the verses and chapters with the exception of it helps us identify where we are and stay on the same page. You need to see the text plainly, and I encourage you to just print it out and prayerfully study through this. The bride has proclaimed in verse 4, draw me after you and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. How does Jesus respond? Ask me anything in my name, and I will do it. What's the whole purpose of eternal life for which Jesus came? John 17:3 says this, that this is eternal life, that we may know Him, God, and His Son, Jesus Christ. Know Him, be intimate with Him. Might be a good time for us all to check our phones. Jesus said, ask anything in my name and I'll do it. The bride prays out, Lord, I want to be close to you. Where is He going to bring you? Is it going to be the smackdown? Well, first you do this. No, the first place you go as a new convert is right into His presence. The king has brought me into His chambers. Close, intimate fellowship with the Lord. Now, it would seem to change up. Some of your Bibles say that. Oh, this is the daughters of the Jerusalem. I don't think so. Let me read it. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Now, when people look at this and they look at it systematically, when they recognize the daughters of Jerusalem, they look at the language, the character of the Hebrew words and say, well, there's first person masculine, there's first person feminine, then there's a chorus, a group of people teaching, and that's the daughters of Jerusalem. So many have looked at it from the systematic approach and said, you know, this is clearly a chorus, because look, it says, we will rejoice in you and be glad. And that wouldn't really be the bride here speaking. That must be the daughters of Jerusalem. I don't think so. The argument against that is, well, then how do you deal with the whole we thing? This is how God deals with the whole we thing. Look again in verse 4. When the bride cries out, "Draw me after you, let us run together." There's the prayer. Jesus replies, "The king has brought me into his chambers, in his presence." What happens then? Let me help you think about it this way. When Jesus was asked what's the greatest commandment, he replied, "Yeah, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength," when you put them all together. Second question, which one? Was he talking about the Father? Was he talking about the Son? Or was he talking about the Holy Spirit? The answer to that question is, again, yes. Let me show it to you in Scripture. Keep your finger in your Word. But go to John chapter 17. We're just, you know, it's the prayer of Jesus, and you know Jesus' prayers get answered, I hope. Already referred to this, but in John chapter 17, we'll pick it up in verse 20 as he continues for the prayer. And he's praying for you and all that will yet come to him right here, brothers and sisters. John chapter 17, verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone," speaking of the disciples who were with him at that time. But Jesus continues, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And that's us and those who will yet believe. Why? Jesus tells us in verse 21 that they all may be one. "As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." So you see something that happens when you come to a right relationship with the Lord. It's more than a me and him singular thing. It's a me and them, but yet he, which we don't fully understand. It is a we thing. And if you understand that, and you look back here at the bride's testimony, verse 4, "Draw me after you and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chamber." She could rightly proclaim, "We will rejoice in you." We, you know, me, you, Jesus, in you, the plurality, singular yet, "and be glad." I don't know how it works any more than that, but I know I can be glad. "We will extol your love more than wine." Wow. We're going to extol you. We're going to talk about the love of God greater than the earthly things. I know I come off harsh and condemning so often in teaching when I hear about the church teaching or using a worldly method to represent Christ. I know it's from the pit of hell. It diminishes the reality of my Lord's goodness that overwhelms anything and everything in the world put together. And it denies the Word of God. Because if the reality of faith in Christ is not greater than the things of this world, our faith is a lie and the Bible is not true. The problem is too many of us have not gone on to see it or seen it fully enough. All of us in Christ have seen it to some extent. We don't deny that. But when the bride cries out, "We will extol your love more than wine," think about that. And then she, I believe at this point, refers back to the maidens, "Rightly do they love you." And then she continues, the bride speaking, "I am black or dark." You have to keep thinking biblically here. There's two kingdoms expressed in Scripture. The kingdom of light and life, which is associated with the goodness and the righteousness of God, and death and darkness. If you put sin into one of those categories, you wouldn't call it about the light. The truth is the light. That would be the darkness. Here's a testimony of the bride. And it has to be the bride. And you all know this. You've all experienced this. And I'll expound upon it in a moment. Verse 5. She says, "I'm black. I'm dark." But I believe it is the bridegroom who jumps in at this point and says, "But lovely." And then the bride exclaims, "Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar." Kedar was a Ishmael tribe, a nomadic tribe. There's still nomadic tribesmen that live in these yurts, and they're made of animal skins. And they're dark. They're dark against the backdrop of the desert. It's a contrast. But I believe the bridegroom kicks back and says, To me, you're like the curtains of Solomon. It's still an intimate communication, and I'm relatively certain that most of your Bibles aren't breaking it down that way. But again, I ask you to test this biblically. Let's think about it biblically and experientially. What has just happened? The bride cries out like you have, "Oh Lord Jesus, draw me into your presence." You go into his chambers. You come close with Jesus. You see him more fully than he ever has. And guess what? That reflects on you. You not only see him more as he is, you also then, in his presence, see yourself more as you are. We've all experienced it. Man, as I get closer to the Lord, I see myself as more dark, more of a sinner. It's caused some people at some time, probably every one of us in here, a Christian, to ask themselves this question: am I really saved? Because it was good as there. It's like, but now I see myself more fully. I see the work that is yet not done. And she makes the statement, just as you have realized, I'm black, I'm dark. But yet the Lord says, but to me you're lovely. And the Lord can do that because he sees us as finished works. He chose us in him before the foundations of the earth, according to Ephesians. There's many truths in Ephesians that help us unlock the Song of Solomon because they express the hidden truths of the church. Then the bride exclaims, "O daughters of Jerusalem." She makes a public exclamation. Ever seen anybody do that in a group setting? Get up and say, "I blew it. I sinned before the Lord." Because there's that need to. The bride's down here, "O daughters of Jerusalem, this is how dark I'm like the tents of Kedar, black." But the king says, the bridegroom says, "No, to me you're like the curtains of Solomon." Again, you got to know who Solomon is to appreciate this. Not only the wisest man who ever lived, not only filled with all this understanding, God gave him incredible riches that had never been seen before or since his time in the land of Israel. It said of just his silver, it was more common in Solomon's kingdom than the rocks on the ground. If Solomon had something, it was the good stuff. He didn't go down to Walmart and find the budget shades for his curtains. He probably imported people from wherever in Persia and they knit them together and they were the best. Solomon, according to Jesus, was arrayed in tremendous glory. So the illustration is here is the Lord is saying to his bride in realization that she's not there yet, "No, to me you're like the curtains of Solomon." The bride is still under conviction. Verse 6, "Do not stare at me because I am swarthy." It means dark skinned. Catch this because it's highly symbolic. "For the sun has burned me." How do you see yourself as dark? Well, you see yourself as dark in the light of God's light. The sun is a picture of the Lord in many places in Scripture. She says this, "My mother's sons," her brothers, "they were angry with me. They made me caretaker of the vineyards." Man, I've been out working in the world. I've been working in the world doing, and that's what, you know, especially as a bride, you're right, you should be out there in the vineyard, the harvest field, working. And I'm still aware of my own sinfulness. But then she has a stroke of realization. I've been out taking care of other vineyards, but I haven't taken care of my own vineyard. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the great truths here, certainly at the beginning of the Song of Solomon's. It's how we grow. The vineyard, of course, is a symbol of Israel given to us in the Old Testament, and it comes to symbolize in Jesus' teaching about working and doing his work in the world. For us as Christians, you could think about it as ministry. Here's the tendency, and it's rightly, it's like, wow, the Lord saves you, and it's like, I'm just out there, I'm doing good things, I'm doing all these things. Man, I'm giving my body to be burned. I'm out there. I'm in the deepest, densest part of Africa or the sub-Saharan, or I'm in Central America eating bugs bigger than my head. Doing all these things. But with me, that work hasn't happened yet. I've been taking care of other people's vineyards, but I haven't been tending my own vineyard. I want to quote Hudson Taylor directly on this. He says this: the importance of tending to our own relationships before helping others. Right? This is the subheading. Here's his quote: let us never forget that what we are is more important than what we do. Back that up with biblical teaching. Lord, Lord, did I not cast out demons in your name? Do many miracles in your name? Did I not start theological seminaries in your name? Build wonderful church buildings in your name? You know the rest of the passage. Again, Taylor's quote: let us never forget that what we are is more important than what we do. The goal of ministry is to develop Christ-like character in you. And that all fruit born when not abiding in Christ must be fruit of the flesh and not of the Spirit. And she said, I never knew you. Yeah, I know you did these things, but you did these things. It's fruit of the flesh. I just want to remind you of the passage in Luke, the 10th chapter. Jesus is teaching. He's at the home of his friend Lazarus, two sisters, Mary and Martha. Martha is knocking it out ministry-wise. She's serving. And after all, if you're a good Christian, that's what you'd be doing, right? You're serving. There's people to feed, feet to wash. And there's her sister, by comparison, Mary, sitting at Jesus' feet. And Martha's finally had enough, and she said, Lord, do you not see all these? Do you not care that there's work to be done? Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you're worried about many things. But only one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the best part. And I'm not going to take it from her. The best part? The most necessary part? Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Let me add this. The quality of your relationship with Jesus, His preciousness to you, the reality of His goodness overwhelming the pull of the worldly things, is going to be directly proportionate to your time spent alone with Him, prayerfully seeking Him, being with Him. Jesus said, that's what's necessary. And I'm not going to take it from her. That's the heart of our Lord. Now we'll see it further in the song, but ministry extends out of this. This is the Jesus model. He said, I am the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. When you're plugged into Jesus, when you're walking with Jesus, you're going to be doing Jesus things. You're going to have the closeness. He's going to be directing you. And it's going to be Him doing the works. Fruit happens at that point. You know the illustration from previous teachings. The bride continues in verse 7. Tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? You see, ministry is a natural response. I want to be doing Jesus things. You see it just happen in people after they're first saved. So this is totally right on. Where do you pasture your flock? Think of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. All right, where is it, Lord? Where are you working? This is what the bride's heart is. Where do you pasture your flock? I can do the things with Jesus, but I've got to be with Him. Where do you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself besides the flock of your companions? No, I don't need somebody else. I don't need a program. I don't need man's interpretations. Lord, I need what you say. And I'm not going to be intimate with them. If I'm going to be by somebody else, it's not going to be that inner chamber thing. I'd be as though veiled. Now, verse 8, I will give you both views. Is this the daughters of Jerusalem speaking, or is it the bridegroom himself speaking? No matter who it is, it's the right answer, but let's look at it. She's asked, okay, so where is Jesus at? Where is the work that Jesus is doing? We can all do stuff apart from Jesus, but the bride has asked that question. I need to be with Him. Verse 8, the answer is given. If you yourself do not know most beautiful among women, go forth on the trail of the flock and pasture your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. There's two ways of looking. If you ask this of the Lord, He's certainly going to tell you. If it is indeed the daughters of Jerusalem, and I don't know about that for reasons that we'll look at later in the psalm, they come up with the right answer. I do want to turn to another place here. Let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, real quickly, to find a biblical truth that applies and sheds some light here. In John, the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter, I just want to take the one verse. The whole passage is wonderful. But in John chapter 12, verse 26, Jesus opens it up and it applies it to all of us today, applies it to everybody. And he says this, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am," Jesus speaking, "there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." There it is. As we're following Jesus, we're serving Jesus, you're going to only be there if you're there with Jesus. Anybody. That's how it works. And I think that leads to my uncertainty in making a final determination. Is this the daughters of Jerusalem or the king himself saying it, possibly through them? Brings us on to the next pronouncement here. It is the king, the bridegroom, speaking. Verse 9. And just think about what's been happening. There's conviction in the church. The Lord seeks such to worship them in spirit and truth. It's like, oh, I'm close to Jesus, but I'm so dark. I still got, you know, I've been tending to all this other stuff, but I've neglected the most important thing. Okay, Lord, where are you at? Oh, here's where I'm at. And if you follow me, I'm going to be right there with you. And the bride is on the right track. So the bridegroom now says of this bride, this church, "To me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of the Pharaoh." Now, if you're still thinking, I think this might be a practical how to woo women kind of, let me just say this. That ain't going to work for you guys. The bridegroom says to the bride, "To me, my darling, you're like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh." What on earth is that? Solomon, being rich, was known for his stables. Kings weren't supposed to multiply horses, by the way. Solomon did. And if you're Solomon, what kind of horses do you have? You have the best possible horse that can be had. You have the purebred. You have the best of the purebreds. And this horse has one purpose, to pull Solomon's chariot, to be of one mind, to go where Solomon is going. No other purpose is to be in tune. It would be the best horse. It would be the best trained. Solomon's horses were like that, and they were highly decorated. Because Solomon could, and he did. "To me, my darling, you're like my mare among the chariots of the Pharaoh." Of all that, you just want to be where I'm at. You just want to go where I go, and you want to be the vehicle by which I get there. You're the choicest. "Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments. Your neck with strings of beads." They did decorate the chariot horses, especially Solomon's. "We will make for you ornaments of gold with beads of silver." I would just tie in for you note takers when we look at the adornment in the practical instruction of the bride. It's all about character, not the outside, the inside. And this is what the Lord is doing. The bride responds, verse 12. "While the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance." Now we know what the table speaks of. We know what happened to those first disciples when the Holy Spirit was given. They gathered daily, continued steadfastly for the breaking of bread, the apostles' doctrine, prayers, fellowship. They broke bread from house to house. The 23rd Psalm, "He prepares a table before me." Fellowship. We have a symbolic meal that talks about fellowship with the Lord that we're going to partake of in just a few moments. So the bride says, while the king was at his table, she's there, "my perfume gave forth its fragrance." Now again, just for note's sake, for reference sake, compare that to 2 Corinthians 2:15. When we're in right relationship with the Lord, the fragrance of Christ, the Christ-likeness diffuses through us. And there's a couple different reactions, as you remember from 2 Corinthians 5. Pushing forward here, the bride says, keep in mind what's happening here. The fragrance, the Christ-likeness. "My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh, a very fragrant spice, which lies all night between my breasts. Why would anybody put fragrance there? I think because it would be close to you and you could smell it. I don't know if this stuff is still around. I was thinking about this during the study. When I was a kid and the sickness set in, and probably because of commercialization, Vicks VapoRub. Do they still do that to kids? Do you guys? Okay, all I remembered is, man, you can't breathe, stuffed up. And then mom got that stuff out and she rubbed it right here. Seems like you should have rubbed it here, but anyway, it's right here. Why? Because you could smell it. And that was medicinal. If you have something pleasant and you don't want to disconnect, where are you going to put it? My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms. We all know what blossoms, flowers are. In the vineyards of En-Gedi. En-Gedi was an oasis in the dry desert. It was a place of refuge. It's still beautiful. So lovely to behold with all the senses. That's what he's like. And I want him right here with me. Watch a kid when they get a present. I mean, young boys with trucks, even Tonka trucks. They'll sleep with that thing. They'll go to bed and clutch onto it. And the bride said, Jesus, so much better than anything else. Then the bridegroom responds. And in this response again, what's important to the Lord? What you're doing for him? Or your relationship with him? Well, to this bride who said to me, it's just, you're just, oh, everything. He says this in verse 15, how beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. That line might get traction with women today, but I'm sure that's not what is intended. Your eyes are like doves. Why? Because doves have beautiful eyes. I'm thinking that a bald eagle's eye is probably an impressive work of creation and beautiful in itself. But in the New Testament, we are told that the eye is the lamp of the body. And it gives a view, a representation to what is inside. An eagle is a predator. Dove is gentle. The Lord is seeing the character. And he's saying, wow, this perfect, beautiful spirit within you. How beautiful you are. The bride responds, verse 16, how handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our houses are cedars, our rafters, cypresses. House is a reference. We know again in Ephesians, the church is referred to in a few different ways. It's referred to as a body. You know, the body of Christ is referred to as a building. Do you not know that you are the temple of the living God? And ultimately, it's referred to as a bride. It talks about a dwelling together, and that's Jesus' promise to those who would serve him, that he and his Father would come and make their home with them. So it's happening there to some degree. And the bride is just commenting on this, said, man, this thing, Lord, with you, togetherness, it's just incredible. The beams of our house are cedars, the very best. Our rafters, cypresses. But she's under conviction again of who she is in light of who he is. So I am, and I would include the word but. I'm but the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. The rose of Sharon, as I understand it historically, wasn't meant to communicate a cultured hothouse rose. It would have been the wild rose that you found, more like the common rose, the lily in the valleys. Every spring at my house, and I know just around where we live, they pop up, the lilies. Out in the middle of the woods, the stuff that I don't maintain, it's just like rough-looking yard, but all of a sudden lilies come up. And they're gorgeous by contrast, but it's the common lily there. And she said, you know, Lord, you and all that you're doing with us, this is incredible, but I'm just like a wild, I'm nothing cultured, nothing deserving of the lily of the valleys. The bridegroom says this, verse 2, like a lily among thorns. Let me give you my perspective. Think what thorns means biblically. As Jesus teaches in the parable of the sowers, the seed scattered among the thorns gets choked out because the thorns are the cares of this world. How the Lord desires to pour out his love upon the entire world, but the majority seek to go after the things of the world. You think you're common, but let me tell you, your beauty is not contrasted to this world. So rare and so few are the people who give themselves over to the Lord. You're like a lily among the thorns. So is my darling among the maidens. The other ones might know me and be attracted, but you're different. How so? The bride now communicates about the bridegroom. Verse 3, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. What's happening there? She's finding three things in the relationship with the bridegroom. She is finding first rest. She sat down. She finds protection, shade. Remember the earlier testimony? The sun burned me. The perfection of God was actually showing my sin. But is it not the blood of Christ that covers all our sins? Is it not in His shelter that protects us from the righteous perfection, even the holy wrath of God? So he found rest, and Jesus said that, I sat down, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. In his shade I took great delight. There's that shelter, and his fruit. There's refreshment, nourishment. All of these we find in our Lord Jesus. And then, first it's to his inner chambers, but now it's to his banquet hall. A time of feasting. He has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. The banquet hall was culturally synonymous with the time of the wedding. It was also known as the wine hall. We remember in the Gospel of John, the first miracle done in Cana, and all the wine going. It's time. It's banquet time. First you're in his presence, but there has been prepared a wedding feast. We're going to see this more fully developed in the song as we go on. But in verse 5 here, we see this. Sustain me with raisin cakes. Refresh me with apples. The bride, the church, has come to a realization. What's going to keep this going? This is fantastic. And now I'm in the banquet. Sustain me with, fruit. The fruit of the vine, that's what a raisin is. It's a dried up grape. Apples, the very nourishment that comes from the Lord Jesus himself. Because I'm lovesick. The bride is now overwhelmed. It seems to indicate there's a time when it's like, oh, I want to be near to you, but I'm going this other stuff. Our fellowship is broken. Here's what's going to happen, Lord. I'm just going to give myself entirely over to you. Full surrender. And follow after you. Given in to the overwhelming love. Because I'm lovesick. And then this intimate oneness expressed in verse 6. Let his, the bridegroom's, left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me. I want to be close and I want him to keep me close. We conclude here with the command of the king. When it's like that, when we respond to him like this, this is what the king says. Verse 7. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, you other ones out there, all those others out there, not in the relationship with the bridegroom that the bride is, not in the church. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. What's happening? Just as Jesus said, one thing is necessary, and it won't be taken from her. The bridegroom says here of the bride who's just overwhelmed, wants to stay in his presence, don't disturb her. It is not the Lord's intention that this rest that we can enjoy in him be disturbed by anything. And at this point in the Song of Solomon, as we go to the Lord's Supper, let us remember this. The abiding relationship that he spilled his blood for is what he desires. And he will use all his power and authority to maintain it if we are willing. The weak link in this whole system is me and it's you. It's still choosing to, what if there's something else? The Lord has put everything before us and desires to be our all in all, that we would know the fullness of the knowledge of Christ, but leaves it up to us. His response, I think, in symbolic language is here. It's what I want. I love the testimony of the other saints who comment on this book, how sad it is that He loves us more, us the church, than we desire to be loved by Him. And when I think about that, I think of my own selfishness, to be honest. And I'm not trying to lay my stuff on you, but I just think about that. So often when I think about the love relationship, I still put myself first. What about the Lord? What about He desires? What this book communicates to me is, well, what the Lord wants from me. I just want to be close with You in unbroken fellowship. It's ours for the asking today, brothers and sisters. The title of the commentary that I recommended earlier, The Union and Communion, I think also speaks to the Lord's Supper. Union, being one with Jesus, and then communing, staying in unbroken, abiding fellowship. How about this for today? We're going to pray in a moment because the Lord says, examine yourself. Don't come before Me in an unworthy manner. We know it can happen. But let's just take some time and go before Him. The Lord might have many things to do with us individually and together, but I just want to encourage all of us. How about let's let the Lord be the Lord? Let's ask Him together, Lord, draw me that I might run together with You. And let's see how the Lord might respond. Father, I want to thank You for this time. Thank You for the truth of Your word. Lord, I pray again that Your Spirit would refresh us, Lord. Lord, that You would confirm the reality and the greater depth of the relationship that You have right at this moment available for every person. Lord, help us not to be sidetracked by the good things that we think of our ministry. That will happen, Lord, as we sit at Your feet, as we abide in You. But Lord, one thing is necessary, and You can make it happen. Father, I ask for all my brothers and sisters and myself, Lord, draw us close to You. Lord, burn that image into our mind of You holding us close, maintaining that relationship. Father, give us hearts that would say without reservation, Lord, we want all of it. We want to be willing, Lord, and able in Your ability to just put all of it. When the temptation comes along today, Lord, let us see it as the most terrible thing that will interrupt fellowship with You. Lord, we know that we can't do this. And it's because of Your good grace that we can desire this. Father, would You help us for all that is needed right now? And that's us with You individually. Would You speak to every heart here? Lord, help us to be open and honest before You and to be right with You before we partake of Your supper. I do ask it in Jesus' name.